Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, let's go ahead and take them and open them to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I enjoyed that second song. That was a new one for me. Those are the words, "Look to Jesus." Those are the words that, as I understand it, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was saved by. That was pretty much the extent of the message. The guy just, the normal preacher couldn't make it that day because of weather concerns, and Spurgeon showed up, and the preacher just began to, somebody that just said, "I'll fill in," and he basically just stood up and said, "Look to Jesus," and he said it over and over and over for like 15-20 minutes, and it worked. So it just goes to show that anything can happen if God's involved. So okay, we should be in 2 Peter chapter 1. By the way, just want to give a great thanks. If you just encourage them to Lanny and Marilyn, can we just give them a hand for their work this morning? Very excited to have them here, and to have them not only here this morning, but have them back this evening, and again tomorrow morning and tomorrow evening as well. Really want to encourage you guys to be here. I know the Super Bowl is on this afternoon, but they're from Colorado, and if they can be here, then you don't really have a whole lot of excuse, right? I mean, that's what TiVos were made for. So anyway, just kidding, but it would be a great encouragement for you to be here. Also, just know that the session tonight and the sessions tomorrow, each session is different. It's information that builds upon itself. We're not going to be covering the same things each time we go through, so you'll get even further edified, even further taught this evening if you choose to come and join us. And we would ask that you give special attention to bringing some food to share with the group tonight. So generally speaking, we do that kind of just on a voluntary basis, and tonight's really no different, but we would ask that you give extra special consideration to bringing something tonight, because we expect to have more people than we would typically have on a Sunday night because of the fact that Lanny and Marilyn are here with us. So hope that you'll do that. I think that, am I missing something, Matt? Yeah, tomorrow. So this morning, most of the folks who were here were our people. And tomorrow is, the morning session is primarily geared towards homeschool families and children. Tomorrow night also, just looking at the registrations that we had come in on the website, we expect to have a fair number of folks from outside of our congregation coming tomorrow to both sessions. You know, and when I say a fair number, I mean a good number of people coming from outside of our church. It's a great opportunity for us to just minister to them, love on them, and just show them the hospitality that this congregation is known for. So please consider volunteering to come and help out and set up and be hospitable and do all those things that we do so well. Okay, all that in mind, we should be in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 through 11. Last week, we began to look in an introductory way at the sort of the theme, the aim and the tone of the book of 2 Peter, and we saw, as we looked at that the major theme of the book revolves around the true knowledge of God and our growth in it as a means to discerning and condemning false teaching. Well, this week, we're going to get into the text itself, and we're going to see that theme begin to work itself out, at least in part. We're going to get to the first half of that. We won't get through all of it, but we're going to begin to focus on this idea that we're to be growing and maturing and progressing in the faith. We're not going to get to the false teaching part. That will come in the second chapter. But we're going to see this movement towards spiritual maturity, towards sanctification and conformity to the image of our Savior. All these things connected hand in hand, really in some ways interchangeable. We're going to see those things as we go on. But as we go through this text, what you're going to see, what you're going to sense is sort of a feeling of progression, of movement throughout this text. It really deserves to be sort of the central message of this text teaching. So that's a little bit unusual. It's a little bit off track, if you will, to have the central message be sort of an intangible thing like that, rather than maybe a proposition. It's more of a sense that you get from the entire text than it is a proposition or a summary statement contained within the text. But as much as it is unusual, it's also important. See, there are different kinds of sermons and ways of preaching. Most sermons today that you would go to a church and hear are what you would consider to be topical sermons. Their pastor's goal is to choose a topic and show you how the Bible comes to bear on that topic. He's going to try to give you the biblical teaching on a particular issue. And assuming he's faithful to the text, rather than simply trying to proof text his own thinking on an issue, his goal will be to show you accurately what the Bible teaches on that topic. And when it's done well, it can be helpful. There's a place for topical preaching. You want to do some of that. There's a specific issue that needs to be addressed in the church, or I'm out for a week and we have somebody filling in for just 1 or 2 weeks, or it's a day of special focus like we get at Christmas or Easter or Sanctity of Life Sunday. In those cases and in some others, topical sermons are the way to go. They're going to be preached often at those times. But it's the convictions of the elders of this church, of Katy Bible Church, that while topical messages have a place in the context of the church's teaching, they shouldn't necessarily be the norm. They shouldn't necessarily be the bread and butter of the pulpit on a week in, week out basis. And there are a number of reasons for that that frankly go beyond the scope of this sermon. But if you're interested in our reasons and our thinking behind that, I'd invite you to come talk to me at some point afterwards and I'll flesh that out for you. In the meantime, a lot of you already know, pretty much all of you if you attend church here on a regular basis, that it's our conviction that while topical sermons have their place, expositional sermons should be the norm. That our goal should be to exposit the scripture. And so that's what you're going to hear from our pulpit 90% of the time. In fact, even when we preach topically from our pulpit, we will often do a topical sermon expositionally. We'll often take the original text and say, okay, we're going to expound this topic from the text itself. Okay, so where the topical sermon begins with the topic in mind and calls upon the text for support, expositional sermons begin with the text and then draw the topic from that foundation. So you're developing the messages in exactly opposite directions. Topically, you start with the topic, move to the text. Expositionally, you start with the text and move to the topic. And that means that the goal of expositional preaching is to make the main point of the text, the main thrust and teaching behind the text, the main point of the sermon. Okay, you with me? So my goal is to preach a sermon that adequately represents the main point of the text that we're in at any given time, to allow the content of the text itself to govern the content of the sermon rather than allowing the content of the sermon to govern the text that I select. Now, here's why that's important for us this morning. Here's why you need to understand the goal of expositional preaching. Because when we come to this text, the main idea or message of the text is not so much a proposition or explicit statement contained within the text as it is a sense of movement throughout the text. It's a sense of progression, of movement. In other words, hear me, the point of this text, the point is progression. The point is progression. This idea that we're going somewhere is the central teaching of this text, and so it needs to be the central idea of my preaching and the central idea of your listening if we're going to do justice to the teachings of this passage. Okay, now I wanted to blast through that really quickly, so I'll slow down a little now. Okay, I realize my word rate is really high right this second. Okay, so having kind of getting through that, we're going to get into that idea in more detail as we walk through the text today, but I wanted to go ahead and put it in front of you before we begin for this purpose. I want you looking for it. I want you listening for it. I want you identifying it in the text as we go through it. So as we go along, you note takers, here's your nice alliterated outline. Okay, this is what Peter's going to do to press home this sense of movement and progression throughout the text. Okay, in verse 3 and 4, Peter's going to open with an assurance that God has given us everything necessary for advancement in the Christian life. So Peter opens with the assurance that God has given us everything necessary for advancement in the Christian life. Then in verses 5 through 9, he's going to give us the application of that assurance. If God has given us everything necessary for advancement, if he's giving us everything we need to grow and to progress, then we need to advance. We need to move. We need to progress. And then finally in verses 10 and 11, having laid out his assurance and his application, Peter will issue an admonition. Continue advancing. Keep moving. Keep going. Keep pressing on. Make advancement and growth the pattern of your life. In short, if you wanted to just make it a concise statement, remain diligent. stick the course, stay the course. And in doing those things, Peter says, if you follow this path and do those things, therein lies the confirmation of our calling. And so that's our ultimate destination. I'm going to go ahead and kind of tip my hand before we even begin. Go ahead and spoil the ending. The overall message of this text is this. Progression is confirmation. Progression is confirmation. In fact, if you're someone who, like me, makes notes in your Bible, then that's a little three-word note worth making. You could just bracket the entire passage and in the margin write, progression is confirmation. Now, before we get started, I have a confession to make that will come as a surprise to absolutely none of you, unless this is your first time visiting. Brevity and I do not get along, okay? You know what brevity is? Because more of you should have been chuckling or saying amen or something at that, right? I'm not good with few words, okay? I joke. There have been times when I've been asked to, just tell a little about myself in 1 minute or less, and I just chuckle because I can't say my name in that amount of time. So last night I had an assignment due for a class, and the assignment was that we were supposed to basically identify some geographical locations, and then we were just supposed to make 3 one-sentence points about each location. Where is it? How does it relate to the Old Testament prophets? And how does it help us in understanding that today? 3 pages, that was the requirement. I told that to Nikki, and she said, have they ever heard you preach? Okay, so my paper went in at 12 pages, and I don't know how I could have shortened it. Brevity and I don't get along, and here's why I'm telling you this. My original introductory remarks to this sermon were going to include something about how the first 2 verses of this passage could be a sermon in and of themselves, but I decided to cut that part out for the sake of brevity. Okay? Someone once told me, never tell someone what you can show them instead. So instead of telling you that an entire sermon can be built on the first 2 verses of this passage, I'm just going to do it to show you. Okay? So we're not going to get to verse 11. We're not even going to get past verse 4. All right? We're going to form the entire time of our teaching around the first 2 verses of this text. It's completely intentional. At least that's the story I'm sticking to. So, all we're going to get to today is Peter's assurance. All we're going to get to is just this first point in Peter's text. So I want you to keep these ideas of progression in your mind as we continue through the text in a couple of weeks. All the more reason to make a note about it. And of course, when we return to the text, I'll remind you thoroughly because brevity. Okay? So with that in mind, let's read the text in its entirety together and see how all this unfolds. And then we'll just scratch the surface this morning. I'm actually going to pick it up in verse 1 and read all the way down through verse 11. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance, and in your perseverance, godliness, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours in increasing measure, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Father, we come this morning, as every morning, asking for your help, that by the power and the teaching of your Holy Spirit, we might be changed by your word. We ask that you would encourage us. We ask that you would convict us, that you would move us, that you would mold us and make us and conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that you would write your eternal truth upon our hearts. And we beg of you in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, let's get right to work. In verses 3 and 4, our focus for today, we see Peter's assurance, what it is that he's guaranteeing us, what he's putting before us. And to make clear what he's saying in these verses, I'm pretty much just going to zigzag all through them. So if I made the note takers happy with the alliterated outline, I'm really going to kind of blow them up here because we're going to go all over the place through this text rather than just taking it word by word by word. I really want to come at them sort of forward, backwards, upside down, and sideways in hopes of wringing the goodness out of them. And we're not going to get everything. We couldn't get everything if we tried here, but I want us to get as much as we can in the time that we have. So let's read them together again, and then we'll begin to unpack them, beginning in verse 3. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now, when we read these verses, we find that Peter really gives us three things here. If you just take these verses and sort of observe them logically and try to see how the argument develops here, he gives us three things. First, he gives us a destination, then he gives us a means, and then he gives us a source. A destination, a means, and a source. And here's how the passage works out if you read it closely. The destination, the goal, is that you and I be made partakers of the divine nature. That's where we're going. That's our ultimate avenue. That's our goal. Now, let me explain a little of what that means, because frankly, there are many and various cults today who seek to twist and distort things like that to suit their own grandiose ideas. There are many people out there who would have you believe that Peter is saying something there that he isn't. The Greek word translated nature here is a word that denotes a condition or circumstance determined by birth. So, to illustrate, my sons have my nature. They are like me in many ways. They respond to things the way that I respond to them sometimes. They think, act, and behave like me. In fact, in some ways, my boys are carbon copies of me when I was their age. And yes, this is both an illustration and a prayer request. Okay? Now, my sons have my nature because they were born to me. They're of me. They're of my nature. And in many ways, they are the answer to my parents, and probably your parents had said the same thing to you. Ongoing pleas that I hope you have a kid just like you someday. Okay? So they are like me, but they are not me. There are many other ways in which we're totally different, and they will never be exactly like me. You and I, by virtue of our having been born again into the family of God, are in some ways like God. We are in some ways similar to him. We have been made partakers of the divine nature. We're no longer wholly and completely at enmity with our Father in heaven. We've been made new creations, and we've been given the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit as a driver behind our increasing conformity to and reconciliation with the image of God in us. In other words, we were completely alien to God. We were completely at enmity, enemies of God, on the basis of our sinful rebellion against him. On the basis of the total depravity of our nature under the tyranny of the fall, we were strangers and enemies to God, but we have now been given a new nature in keeping with his, and this is a condition or circumstance determined by birth. You follow me? We are born again, new creations in him. Yet, while sanctification and glorification promise us increasing conformity to his nature, we will only ever be like God. We will only ever be like him. We will rightly bear his image within ourselves, a similitude. Hear me, we will never be gods. We will never be gods. Now, that may sound obvious to you, but there are groups out there like Mormonism, for instance, who claim the name Christian while at the same time teaching that we ourselves will one day be gods. The Bible doesn't teach that. It doesn't teach it in this text. It doesn't teach it anywhere. What he's teaching here, what Peter's getting at here, is that you and I, who in our natural fallen state have no share in the divine nature at all, have now been made partakers of that nature by virtue of our having been born again into it. Now, that by itself is pretty exciting. That by itself should kind of light us on fire for worship, because the idea that you and I would even get a taste of divine glory as partakers rather than as objects of judgment is staggering after our open, glad rebellion against God. But we're promised more than just a taste. We're promised more than just simply to be able to sort of touch the fringes of the garment. We won't merely get a taste. We'll be conformed to his image. We'll be made partakers. We'll share in some mysterious, unthinkable, magnificent way in the glory of our God and Savior. But we will do so as redeemed men and women, humans created in the image of an almighty God and then recreated to be conformed to the image of his Son. You follow? Okay, so that's the goal we're striving for ultimately. That's the destination, to increasingly be made partakers of the divine nature as we increasingly are conformed to his image. And then if we work backwards through these verses, we see that there are two primary means by which that takes place. Two means by which that happens. The vehicles that get us to our destination. The true knowledge of God in verse 3 and his precious and magnificent promises in verse 4. So let's just take those one at a time. Let's take them one at a time. Peter tells us in verse 3 that everything necessary for life and godliness, everything necessary for our continued growth in and conformity to the image of God, everything necessary for us to be made partakers of the divine nature is granted to us through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. Now, certainly, when Peter talks about this true knowledge of God, he's speaking in large part about propositional knowledge of God. That's a word that I've used a lot in these last couple of weeks, propositional. If you haven't heard the word used this way before, just when I say propositional knowledge of God, you just think knowing about him, knowing about God. Propositional knowledge is the kind of knowledge that can be expressed in sentences like the ones that we find in the Word of God or like the ones that I say to you up here when I speak to you. And it's extremely important. And it's important that you know it's important. Again, there are a number of very popular movements in evangelicalism today that teach that propositional knowledge is not important, that it should be set aside. In fact, they teach that it's divisive and hurtful. You don't need doctrine. Doctrine just divides. You need to experience God. Just be in his presence. Forget doctrine. This is a dangerous teaching. This is a dangerous teaching, a false teaching, and it's leading thousands astray into what looks a whole lot more like New Age syncretism than Orthodox Christianity. Propositional knowledge forms the basis of personal or familiar knowledge. If we don't get propositional knowledge right, then we're going to wind up way off in left field on everything else. There are a lot of people out there in the world today that have what they consider to be a familiar or personal knowledge of God, but that knowledge is not founded upon proper propositional knowledge, and the result is what the church has come to simply call heresy. We just call it heresy. So propositional knowledge is important. We want to know about God. We need to know about God. But knowing about God is not all that's encompassed in this word knowledge as it's used in this text. Knowing about God doesn't cover the entire gamut of what Peter's getting at here. The Greek word, again, for knowledge, or at least one of them, the one that's used in other places, is gnosis. But this isn't gnosis. This is epignosis. This is epignosis. It's essentially a compound word. There's a prefix that serves to intensify the overall meaning. This isn't just knowing about God. This is knowing God. Okay? This isn't knowing about him. It's knowing him. So let me see if I can give you just an illustration of how this sort of interplay, this interconnectedness of propositional knowledge and personal knowledge works. I'll give you two examples. In both cases, we'll begin from propositional knowledge and we'll move forward to personal knowledge. A little more than a year ago, the elders and I had an opportunity to meet Matt Lear for the first time. Okay, we'd never met him before, never talked to him before. Never laid eyes on him before. But after we enjoyed dinner together, Matt sat in my office surrounded by the elders, and we grilled him for a while. It was grueling, unrelenting misery, and as my memory serves, and it's vague, but I think he cried. Okay? Vague memory. By the time we got to that meeting, though, all of us had a propositional knowledge of Matt Lear. All of us had a propositional knowledge of Matt Lear. Some of it was stuff he had revealed to us and wanted us to know. Stuff he'd written into his resume and application to make himself look even better than we now know he is. Okay? And he's really good, don't get me wrong. But some of the propositional knowledge I had about Matt was stuff he didn't reveal to me directly and stuff he didn't even know I knew. There were things that I was able to learn about him that he didn't know I knew. So although we'd never met before, we had a pretty decent idea of some of his background, some of his beliefs, some of his history, family, that kind of thing. We knew today was his birthday, for instance. And it is. So y'all wish Matt a happy birthday. Yep. Yeah. We were able to get together in our very first meeting and have conversations that were more familiar than if I had simply met him at random in a park one day. Right? We were able to talk about things and have conversations that people would have if they were a little further along in a relationship. In fact, some of our conversations were so familiar that it creeped Matt out a little bit. For instance, at one point during our interview, I said to him, "Tell me about your relationship with Joel and Rachel Kirby." Now, here's what you need to know. There was nothing in his application and nothing on his resume about Joel and Rachel Kirby, and so you should have seen the look he gave me when I asked that question. It was priceless. I think Matt could probably be categorized as mostly cessationist, but I also think that in that moment he was questioning whether he needed to reevaluate his position on modern prophecy. So he was looking at me with this sort of befuddled look, trying to figure out exactly where that came from, and in reality, I just happened to be sitting at my desk going through his Facebook page while the other guys were asking questions of him. So I was able to learn some things about him behind the scenes without him knowing. Here's the point. We knew a lot about Matt. We possessed a gnosis concerning him, but we didn't know him. We knew a lot about him, but we didn't know him. Our knowledge is different now. Our relationship is different now. If I asked him about his dog, Margo, I would have gotten a really weird look back then, but now that would be totally normal. If I asked him then about the progress of his father-in-law's business plans and how they were going, he would have thought that was odd at the time, but now that's normal. Now those would be totally natural questions. But even more than that, now I can predict how Matt might respond in certain situations or how he might answer certain questions. I have a sense of his heart for the young people in our church and of his vision for ministry and mission. I won't always get it right because I'm still growing in my relationship with him. Just like I'm still growing and getting to know Nikki or Nick or Braden or Micah or any of you. But there's a sense in which my knowledge of Matt is something deeper than what I can learn from him by scanning a Facebook page or a resume. And yet, the propositional knowledge contained in those things formed the basis for what is now our relationship. Had that resume said something different than what it says now, had his application said something different from what it says now, the relationship would probably be completely different. In fact, it would probably be non-existent because we would have read it and said, "This is great. Don't call us, we'll call you." Okay? The thing would be completely different. We have now a personal knowledge that is founded and predicated upon propositional knowledge. Or consider this example also. When I first went off to college at what was then Southwest Texas State University, I was completely unfamiliar with the landscape of San Marcos, Texas. Didn't know anything about it. Didn't even know how to get from here to there or there to here. Didn't know how to get back and forth. And the only way that I could navigate those streets and know where I was at that time is if somebody gave me directions. And those had to be propositional directions. You either had to write them down on a piece of paper, or if they were short enough, you could dictate them to me. But somehow, some way, you needed to communicate knowledge to me in words, in ways that could be expressed in sentences. And then I basically knew where I was, but it was just a very abstract kind of concept. But then I went and lived there. Lived on campus, stayed there for several years, went not only to Southwest Texas, but worked in New Braunfels, and then didn't just work in New Braunfels, but made trips into San Antonio and Austin for fun and memories and all that kind of good stuff, or occasionally a Freebirds burrito, okay? So we would do things and go in multiple directions like that, and what happened is over time, I went beyond propositional knowledge and gained a personal, familiar knowledge of that whole area. Everything from Austin to San Antonio within a given area, I have like a mental map of right now, so much so, so naturally, that sometimes I would go someplace and I would drive from San Antonio to San Marcos or something like that. Sometimes when I was tired and I would get to where I was going and suddenly realize I don't even remember making the trip. Has anybody ever done that? Okay, so it was so familiar, so automatic, so autopilot that I didn't have to think about it. I knew where I needed to go. I knew what needed to happen. I knew how to get there. The same thing happens here in my hometown. I've lived in Katy my entire life, except for the time that I went to San Marcos for a short period of time. unless it's a brand new road or a neighborhood which wasn't there yesterday, which seems to be happening more and more lately, I pretty much know this town and all of its streets backwards and forwards, upside down and sideways. I know this place in a familiar, personal way. I just go on autopilot. This is the kind of knowledge that Peter's getting at here. This is the kind of knowledge he's implicating here. Propositional knowledge is a part of it. It's the foundation of it, the governor of it. It never becomes unimportant, but it runs deeper than propositional knowledge. There's more to it than just propositional knowledge. It's not just about God. Christianity isn't about God being God's Facebook stalker. It's about knowing God, growing to the place where you instinctively understand his heart and direction and pursue it. And it's in growing in that knowledge by continually immersing yourself in his revelation about himself found in his word. As I continued to get to know Matt Lear, I continued to get to know Krista and Nikki and Earl Muncie and Tommy Cannell and anybody else here, I do so by continually spending time in their presence and giving attention to what they reveal about themselves personally. I spend time with them. And the same is true of yours and my relationship and knowledge of God. He has revealed himself in the pages of his word. And the more I spend time with him in that revelation, the more I grow to know him personally and instinctually be able to discern what way he would go on this without having to go look it up every single time. I just grow to know him. We grow to have a relationship. The true knowledge of God, truly knowing him like I know Lear or my wife or like I know the streets of my hometown, is the conduit through which I'm granted everything for life and godliness. Because as I grow to know him on a personal level, I find that this knowledge guides my conduct, it guides my direction, it guides my priorities, and it guides my ambitions. To truly know him is to follow hard after him and pursue his glory with a whole heart, because to know him, to truly know him, is to be irresistibly drawn to him. To truly know him is to be irresistibly drawn to him. So that's one prong of this two-pronged fork that serves up all the necessities for life and godliness. Look at the second in verse 4. Peter says, not only does everything for life and godliness come by way of the true knowledge of God, but also we're made partakers of the divine nature by means of his precious and magnificent promises. We're made partakers by means of his precious and magnificent promises. It's by the power and virtue of God's promises that we're able to escape the corruption that is in the world by lust. What does that mean? Well, the world is constantly shouting out its promises, is it not? Live for yourself. He who dies with the most toys wins, right? Get all you can. Get it while the getting's good. If it feels good, do it. All that Bible stuff is repressive and prudish. Come on, live a little. Loosen up. Again, the word translated lust here at the end of verse 4 is the Greek word epithumia. And I only bring that up because, again, we're seeing this prefix epi, right? The Greek word thumos is something that expresses the inner self, something that is an expression of who I am. And so epithumos is a deep expression of my inner desires, what I want for me. Okay, so it's a selfish expression in some ways. These promises of the world are so effective and corrupting because they play on our deepest desires. They play on our deepest desires. We want what we want, and we want it now. We want pleasure, and we think that we'll get it by casting off restraint. We want happiness and joy, and we wind up duped into the lie that our greatest happiness and joy will come by way of indulging our flesh. We want the good life, and the world offers us mud pies and tells us there's nothing better. This is what you need. But while the world is shouting its empty promises, God says, listen, I've got the good stuff. I've got the good stuff. You want joy, but you won't find your greatest joy in temporary things. You're not going to find it in stuff that's here today and gone tomorrow. You want happiness, but you won't find happiness in the very sin that's destroying you. You're not going to find it there. You want fulfillment, but you won't find fulfillment in constantly pursuing your own passions and desires. You know what you'll get? More pursuit. And more pursuit. And more pursuit. And it will never end. It's a vicious cycle. You want pleasure, but you won't get it by casting off restraint. You'll get it by enjoying the things I've made within the framework in which I've created for them to be enjoyed. this is what you want, but you're going about it all the wrong way. And so God offers better promises. And here's just a sampling. You want fulfillment, joy, satisfaction? Let's start by dealing with the source of your misery. Let's start by dealing with the reason why you don't have those things to begin with. Your problem isn't that you haven't had your fill of sin. It's that you've had far too much of it. It's that you've exceeded the boundaries of the expectations for how much sin you should have had, which, by the way, is none. Instead of pursuing your sinful desires, how about you repent of them, turn away from them, forsake them, and come to me instead, the Lord says. Instead of pursuing your sinful desires, come to me. I made a way for you to put all of that behind you, a way for you to be forgiven and set free from your bondage and sin, a way for you to be reconciled to the maker and lover of your soul rather than to be an enemy and a rebel. I made a way that makes me both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, and that way is Jesus. I made a way. You want peace, you want fulfillment, you want joy, you want direction and meaning and hope, then repent and trust in the sacrifice of my son who lived the perfect life you couldn't live but longed to. The life of perfect peace and joy and hope and fellowship with the Father. The life devoid of sin and failure. The same son who gave up that perfect life to pay the debt you owed for your rebellion and crimes against heaven. Although he committed none of your sin, although he bore none of your stains in him by virtue of his earning them, yet he bore them by virtue of his grace and mercy. He took your punishment. He took your condemnation. He took your shame and your guilt, and he nailed them to a tree. Repent and believe, and I will save you from the effects of your sin and make it possible for you to experience true peace, lasting joy, real fulfillment in me. That's the message of God in the gospel. But then he says, I'll go even better than that. I'm not just going to save you from your past sins, but also from your present and future sins. I'm going to save you from all sins. See, I already know all of them. I know all of the sins that you're ever going to commit in your entire life, and I knew them before you ever committed the first one, and that makes me the only person in all of the cosmos who could possibly forgive them, because I know what they're going to be before they happen. So when I called you to me, and I'm taking some liberty here, but the scriptures say when God called us to him, that he called us in the full knowledge of our failures. That he called us in the full knowledge of our frailty and our stupidity and our rebellion. And he said, you know what? Gave my son to die for that. And that too. And that also. And that happens 40 times or 70 times 7, all of that, I gave my son to die for that. And so he forgives us past, present, and future. It isn't as though God saved you up to this point and now he's waiting for you to get it right. You still need a Savior. You still need the gospel. And you will need a Savior and you will need a gospel until the day you are glorified and conformed fully to his image. Amen? Having saved you from the effects of your sin, God then says, I will indwell you in the person of the Holy Spirit, and little by little, from one degree to another, I will deliver you from the power of sin. Not just am I going to deliver you from the effects of your sin, but I will deliver you from the power of your sin. I will free you from your slavery to sin and allow you to pursue true happiness and fulfillment in following me, something you could not do before. Something you could not do before. I'll make you look more and more like my son, and in doing so, you will experience more and more of the abundant life he exemplified. Listen, when Jesus says, I came to give them life and life abundantly, he didn't mean I came to make them have fun all the time. Really, what he said is, I came to give them my life. I came to give them the abundant life that I live. Jesus' life didn't look like fun all the time, did it? And yet it was the most abundant life that we could ever possibly imagine. But God says, even at that, even though I've saved you from the effects of your sin, and I'm saving you now from the power of your sin, even at that I won't be satisfied. In fact, I won't be satisfied until I've not only delivered you from the effects of the sin and the power of the sin, but also from the very presence of sin. I won't just save you past. I won't just continue saving you present. I will save you in the future. A day will come when you will be glorified, perfected, completely conformed to the image of my son. And on that day, there will be no more pain, no more sorrow, No more tears, no more shame, no more sadness, no more sickness, no more anxiety or depression or death or any of those things, no more anything that robs you of your joy now. So here's the offer. Accept the world's promises, and I'm not going to lie to you, you will probably experience short-term happiness. Here and there, there will be things that will make you happy, but the happiness will be fleeting. Sometimes the happiness will be empty and hollow. Sometimes it will be a very deep kind of happiness, but in the long run, it will all be temporary. It will all go away. And then when you're short 70 or 80 or 90 years or over, what you've got is what you've got. The time for joy is over, and the just reckoning of your rebellion begins and lasts for the rest of eternity. The rest of eternity. That means that if you accept the promises of the world, then this life is the closest you'll ever get to heaven. It's the closest you'll ever get. Or accept the precious and magnificent promises of God, and you'll just about guarantee yourself difficulty in your 70 or 80 years on earth. How's that for a deal? You'll just about guarantee yourself problems. You'll have to war against your flesh. You'll have to accept the enmity of the world. You'll face persecution and suffering and difficulty for a time. But you'll do so with an enduring joy, a hopeful future, and a determined direction. And when your time comes, you won't enter into reckoning and condemnation, but into eternal reward, freedom, joy, and glory in the presence of your Creator forever. For you, this life will be as close as you'll ever get to hell. How about that? There's just no way to adequately illustrate the comparative value of these precious, magnificent, and eternal promises of God laid over against the temporary and empty promises of the world. None. I'll state it as bluntly as possible. You would be an absolute fool not to accept and pursue the promises of God and to allow them to move you to become a partaker in the divine nature. You'd be a fool. You would trade eternity for just a few short years. What nonsense is that? What insanity is that? Both the true knowledge of God and the precious and magnificent promises of God are means by which, conduits through which, God makes us partakers of the divine nature. In these, the true knowledge of God and the magnificent promises of God are all that we need for life and godliness, because they work together to silence the deceptions of the satanic world. God's promises are better. They are just better. And nothing the world can offer can even compete with the gift that God gives us in Himself. Nothing even comes close. Now, before we close, I just want to show you the origin of these means, the source of these conduits to partaking in the divine nature. Do we secure them by our own efforts and merit? Is this something that we go out and work really hard and earn? No, of course not. And praise God for that, right? If that were the case, we'd all be in a heap of trouble. Verse 3 tells us that it's His divine power that's granted us these things. That it's by His power, His initiative, His generosity, His mercy, His great love, His almighty divine ability that we've been granted both the true knowledge and the precious promises of God. So let me just state that succinctly. All that we need for life and godliness, all that we need to come to Christ, has been given to us as a gift from God. All that we need to be made partakers in the divine glory, given as a gift from God. Now, on the one hand, that means that He's worthy of all praise and all glory and all worship because of the greatness of what He's done for us. And we can all say a hearty amen to that if we have accepted that great gift. But on the other hand, it means that we are absolutely without excuse. That if He's given us everything that we need, if He's given us all that we need for living well and pursuing godliness, if we've been given all that we have as a gift and didn't need to procure it, we don't have to dig deep within ourselves to muster the strength for a life of godliness. All that we need has been given to us by His divine power. It's just that sometimes we make the fleshly choice to eschew what we've been given in order to pursue mud pies. True? Yeah. You don't have to. You're no longer a slave to sin. You don't have to follow the way of the flesh. You have a choice now. You didn't have a choice before, but you have a choice now if you've placed your faith and trust in Christ. If you doubt me, go read Romans 6 and then come back and we'll have coffee and talk. You have a choice now. Verse 4 furthers this idea when it tells us that his precious and magnificent promises have come our way by means of his glory and excellence. Again, focused completely on him. He can only promise the incredible things he promises because he's glorious, because he is excellent, because he's able to back those promises fully and with absolute certainty. See, these promises don't come with a sense of hopeful uncertainty. It isn't as though God says, I promise you these things, you know, if everything works out well in the end. That wouldn't be trustworthy. That wouldn't be something we hang our eternity on. He's given us these promises with absolute certainty, and he is the only being in all of our wildest imaginings who could possibly make those promises and prove himself out to be trustworthy. Because he's the only one who can make those promises without, please hear me, without the slightest risk of failure. Without the slightest risk of failure. Paul put it this way, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. He will finish what he started. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's given us all that we need for life and godliness through the conduits of the true knowledge of God and of the precious and magnificent promises of the gospel. And he's done it all in such a way that it's been presented to us as a gift, not something that we have to obtain by effort. And that means it isn't for us to earn, but for us to respond and to act upon the gifts that have already been given. If we've been given these wonderful gifts, if it's true that he's given us everything that we need for life and godliness, then how are we to apply that knowledge? What are we going to do with that? I'll tell you in 3 weeks. For this week, simply consider the gifts that have been offered you. If you've already accepted your Savior, if you've already turned your back on sin, or probably more accurately, I should say, if you've already been accepted by your Savior, if you've already trusted in him, him who gave his life for you, who paid the debt that you could never possibly pay, and who rose from the dead on the third day to prove that the debt was wiped clean. If you've already turned your back on your flesh and your sin, and you've said, you know what? There's better promises. And you followed him. If you've already submitted to the God who's revealed himself to you in profound and intimate ways through the agency of his word and the formation of a real and dynamic relationship, then in just a moment when we sing our hymn of response, you can sing with all of your heart. You can sing with all of the joy in your soul as a result of being called a child of God, you who once were his enemy. You who once were still in sin when he died for you. You can sing with all of your heart, knowing that he's bestowed upon you things that far exceed anything this world could possibly offer in competition. And if you haven't come to Christ in repentance and faith, God is extending the offer of these gifts to you too by virtue of the fact that you're here this morning, sitting under the teaching of this text. Listen, there are no coincidences in a universe ruled by a sovereign God. You're not here by accident to hear these words. God intends that every single person in this room, regardless of where they stand with him, leaves this room having been edified, built up, ministered to, changed, conformed in some way by the power of the word as it's been preached and as it's been read and as it's been taught. His word does not return void. You're here because God wanted you to be here this morning to hear what's been said. I'm here. As a worm, as the Puritans would say, to deliver that message to you. To simply say, here's what the Lord says. Not because he gave me some revelation that came to me in a vision of the night or anything like that, but because he gave me his revelation in his word that I'm simply laying open to you and explaining. If God is calling you this morning, you can rest in the truth that there's nothing for you to do but repent. Turn from your old way of life. Turn from your sin and your desires and your lust. Turn from your sin to him and trust that the price that he paid to redeem you was sufficient. It was enough, not just for your past, for your present and your future also. And then having trusted him, having placed all of your eggs in his basket, just go all in. This isn't a diversification thing. We don't get a little bit of Jesus and a little bit of Buddha and a little bit of Joseph Smith. It's all him, all eggs in, all in one basket, place it all in him, then get to work growing in your knowledge of him and knowing him for the rest of your life on earth. Building your relationship in him. And by the way, we would love, and I mean that from the bottom of my heart, we would love to help you in that if you need help there. You just let an elder know. You let me know. Grab the person next to you and go, I love Jesus. Help me. And we will help you. Okay? Yeah. Will you pray with me? God, we are so thankful for your exceedingly great, precious, and magnificent promises. We are exceedingly grateful for your divine power and for your glory and excellence that's granted them to us. We're exceedingly grateful for the destination of being made partakers in the divine glory that you've given us who were so miserable and undeserving apart from you. And we give you all glory, all honor, all praise for the incredible mercy shown to us in the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his beautiful, matchless, and incomparable name that we pray. Amen.